All right, this morning we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And next week we'll finish out this chapter as we spend time on a very important piece of scripture about Mary and Martha next week in verses 38 through 42. Very interesting, good study on some Greek words and some teaching there in Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. For this morning, 25 to 37, as we study what is called the story or parable of the Good Samaritan and all of its implications. Remember, chapters 9 and 10 of Luke has to do with discipleship. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And not only did some villages not receive him because that's where his face and heart was fixed to go, but even people along the way wanted to go with him and be his disciples, and he had to let them know where his direction was. That if they wanted to be his disciple, they needed to leave all and come and follow him. Some were not ready to do that. They had things to take care of. And they found it difficult. Jesus made it difficult on purpose because it takes the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus Christ. We do not have the power within ourselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't have that ability. It takes the Holy Spirit. That's why God makes it difficult for the human or for the flesh to produce spiritual things. It's impossible for me as a human being to produce the spiritual things of God. It takes the Spirit of God to produce the spiritual things of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born of the Spirit, you must be born from above in order to see the kingdom of God. Literally in the Greek text, Nicodemus' response was, "You don't mean to be born a second time from my mother's womb, do you?" Jesus said, "That's right, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The two are totally opposites. Flesh can only produce flesh. My flesh can become religious, even Christian in appearing and in talk and in action, and it be produced by my human effort, but it not be spiritual at all. That's why as we get deeper into 2 Corinthians, and we get into chapter 11 in a couple of weeks, there'll be those that Paul says that are in the church that are false apostles. They have transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. They preach Jesus. They use the scriptures. There is a spirit involved, but it's not the same one that Paul has. And when we realize that Satan, one of Satan's weapons is to take one of his own people and conform them to act and talk and look like a Christian and use the Bible and come up with good teachings from the Bible that appeal to the flesh, so that people will follow after it, be deceived. So when we get into 2 Corinthians 11, it's very important pieces of scripture to understand about the fact of the condition of the church. Just because we're having church, just because we go to church, doesn't make us a Christian. We can even believe all the right things, but it's really being born of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, I'm born of the Spirit of God. And it is His Spirit that causes me to follow Christ, which is totally against human logic, human reason, and human feelings. Serving out here, let me put it this way, coming out here to church is very difficult. People complain, people have come here and said, "I'd really like to keep coming here, but you know, it's a 15-minute drive, and I don't want to do that." Or the church is cold, or we're boring or something, you know. We don't entertain. We don't have the warm and fuzzy feelings and entertain. We don't have the programs. Just keep it simple. In fact, the church that I came from, one of the churches that I attended, Patty was there too. One of the churches that I attended in L.A. while I was going to some schooling, a language school, where the man who led the church service, they sang one song. That's it. Sang one song out of the hymn book. The man got up, had prayer requests, and the rest of the time all he did was talk. And he paced. He walked up and down the front, thinking and talking. Every once in a while looking up at the people, but then looking back down, you know, boy, you're talking about nodding off to sleep. Nothing sensational, nothing uplifting. And when somebody asked him, why do we only sing one song? He's because Jesus, when he was with the disciples after Passover, they sang a song and went out. He said, didn't spend a lot of time singing and getting all worked up. I said, okay, whatever. You know. But that was part of the church, that was part of the school that we were going to. So that's where we went for church. So it was a very interesting time. You go from a warm and fuzzy feeling church to a church where it's just simple, just the basics. The emotion, the flesh gets a little bit involved, but it's kept at a minimum. And people don't like that. It takes the Spirit of God. It takes the Spirit of God because there's nothing in it for the flesh. And matter of fact, the flesh has been crucified. Paul basically, his attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about his flesh was that I keep my flesh under. I beat it black and blue. So basically, when the flesh and its desires and its attitudes flare up, Paul says, sit down, be quiet. He didn't pamper it. He knew that he was carrying around his enemy. That if you focus on spiritual things, that there's nothing in it for the flesh, so the flesh isn't going to like it. It isn't going to want to do it. Not unless there's something in it for them. So what we do as a church, we bring in the program so that it has something to do, so the flesh has something to do. You got both. You get a little bit of the Word, and I can remember a person coming to this church that we were going to that I just told you about. The reason he came is because he was invited to come. He was complaining because he couldn't get the Word at his church. 10-15 minute sermon on Sunday mornings, but it was kind of watered down. But he says his spirit was just starving. So he got invited out. So, well, that's what we do. We spend all our time in the Word, so come on out. So after church was over, and I could hear the friend ask him, so did you get fed? He goes, oh, yes, really got ministered to. My spirit really got blessed. He says, I have a question for you. And so he says, what's that? He says, does your church have a softball team? He says, no, I'm afraid not. This is it. What you see is what it is. He says, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can come here or not. Got to have softball. Got to play softball. So he traded the feeding of his spirit for a little bit of the Word, but at least there were some programs. To meet the needs of the total person. But when Jesus walked this earth, he had more people leave him than stay with him. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. You remember in Philippians, he was in Philippi, he said, I have nobody who is like-minded other than Timothy. Everybody is caught up in their own affairs and their own things, and Timothy is the only one who's in service. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's got one guy. At one point, Paul says, all of Asia has turned against me. He wasn't talking about the non-Christians. He was talking about the churches. Churches didn't like what he had to say. He was blunt and to the point and said, here's the way it is. Here's the truth of Christ. In fact, it was Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that said, it is necessary for there to be divisions in the church. So that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. Did you know there's supposed to be division in the body of Christ? That's what the Bible says. There are two kinds of division. You go out and preach the gospel to the unsaved so that those who receive Christ get divided. They get separated out. There's a division. You have to make a choice between Christ and the world and your sin. There's a division that takes place. Paul says there's also a division within the church, within the body of Christ. He says, you present the truth, and only those who are born of the Spirit of God and those who have a heart for Christ, only those people are going to respond and say, even though I don't like it, my flesh doesn't like it, that's the truth, that's the way it is in the Lord, so that's the way it is. And those who do not have a heart for the Lord are going to say, I don't want to hear this. I find it amazing as a Christian. How I, and using myself as an example, I look in my past and said, oh, how I've hungered for the things of the Lord. Oh, how I'd just like to study the Word. Oh, how I'd just love to just be in fellowship with other believers. And then once I got there and heard the Word, I didn't like it. I didn't like what I was hearing. So I thought that maybe it was the Word or the way people were presenting it. Then the Lord revealed to me that I had a heart problem. The Lord gave me the hunger and desire to hear the Word just so I can come in contact with His Word and His Word bring out of me attitudes and the condition of my heart that I didn't even know was there. The study of the Word of God is the litmus test. You know, when you add a chemical to something else to see what component it is made of. I am not who I really am. Truly, sincerely, in truth, in Christ, who I really am, and until I'm face to face and in contact with the truth of His Word. That's who I really am. I can even deceive myself. I can be praising the Lord, and I can be singing, and I can be studying the Word. But it is interesting, it's my response to the Word. When I hear it, what is my response? Am I receptive? Do I say I don't like that? I don't want to hear that. I want something else. Jesus was hard. He was difficult. Because it takes the Spirit of God, not human cooperation. He didn't try to appeal. To try to attract people to Himself other than by the Spirit of God. That's it. No programs. There was nothing about Jesus in the human and in His presentation in the human that would attract other human beings. Even when they were attracted to Him because of the miracles, then after His first sermon, they'd leave. Because He says, okay, you've seen the signs. Now down to the nitty-gritty. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And everybody's going, wait a minute, where's the miracles here? Where's the food? Where's the free lunch that we just got yesterday? The miracles attracted almost 20,000 people at one time, overnight. After His sermon, His first sermon to them, His first message to them, He was down to 12. From 20,000 to 12. And then He says, and even one of you is a demon. 11. Because Jesus wanted to tell the truth, because only those people who are touched by God's Spirit are going to be attracted to the truth. Because there's no other reason for following the truth other than it's the truth of Christ. It's just the way it is. I was impressed this week. Did you read about that 13-year-old gal that had the shark bite her arm off? You've been following her testimony this week. She was laying on her surfboard over in Hawaii and the shark came up and took her arm off. They rushed her to the hospital, sewed up her arm. She was about ready to turn pro as a surfer. And so now 3 weeks after the accident, they showed a picture of her sitting there at the table and her arm's missing. And she says, I can't dwell on it. All you do is sit around and cry when you dwell on it, feel sorry for yourself. She says, this is what God has handed me, and so I'm going to move on with it. Yesterday they said two people came to know the Lord because of her testimony. 3 weeks after the accident, she goes, well, this is the way the Lord's dealt with my life. This is the hand He's dealt me, so I got to move on with it. Can't sit around and feel sorry for myself. Now, of course, people want her to come and speak because, you know, what 13-year-old responds to circumstances like that? It just goes to show you it's not really the circumstances, it's really the conditions of hearts in response to circumstances. That's a hard lesson. That's a hard thing to hear somebody say, this is God's lot for my life. This is His plan for my life. So I have to move on with it. Some people can't accept that. Some people will receive Christ because of it, and other people will reject Him. And remember what I just said from 1 Corinthians 11:19. Paul says it is necessary for there to be divisions in the church, so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. Paul says, scope out those around you, as you have us for an example, Paul said. So I take Paul, I take his life, I take his walk with the Lord, I take his teaching, and I listen, and I place that over what I'm listening to. Or I place that over what people themselves, and say, the same walk that Paul had, he ministered that and basically said, the walk that I have, I'm ministering to, so you have the same walk. Same Jesus. But it was hard. Flesh doesn't like it. In fact, the flesh can't do it. It tries. In chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 70, commissioned them. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, and verses 17 through 20, they returned. The 70 returned, rejoicing because the demons had been made subject or submitted to them. Aorist tense verb showing that they didn't do it. It was in God's plan that the demons would be in submission to them as they went in the authority and power of Christ. Jesus said, I viewed Satan falling from heaven. And then he turned to the disciples and said, don't rejoice in the fact that the demons are being in submission to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice over the sensational, the power, the authority. Rejoice over the fact that you belong to Christ. You're one of His children. That's why you walk in His authority and power, because it's Him. And you're one of His children. And then verses 21 to 24, the confession of Jesus as He prayed and said, Father, I thank You that You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them unto babes. Babes who are dependent upon the Father, the Heavenly Father, just like a child on their parent. God's ways is to hide the things of the Lord. They cannot be found out through human research, but it must be revealed by God's Spirit. For today, verses 25 to 37, starting at verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer. This would not be a legal lawyer, but a lawyer of the law, the Torah, the Old Testament. Behold, a certain lawyer rose up, testing Him. That was his motive. He was testing Jesus. And saying, Teacher, King James says Master, and they used to call the head teachers masters. But notice it's teacher. Teacher. Difficult Greek, but it has significant meaning. After having done what? Shall I inherit eternal life? So after what? Tell me what it is, after doing it, that will cause me to inherit eternal life. Now remember, his motive is not pure. He's testing Jesus. Peorazo has to do with tempting and testing Him. He's a lawyer, so he's like taking a client on a witness stand, and he's putting the bait, hoping that Jesus will fall into the trap. Because obviously the lawyer has something planned that when he heard Jesus speaking, he rose up from out of the crowd and asked Him the question. Not that he was seeking answers, but he wanted to test Him. Verse 26. And He said to him, what has been written in the law? How do you read? And when he answered, he said, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you will love the Lord your God. Notice it's future tense. It's not a command. You will love the Lord your God. The word love is the word agape. Verb form, agapao. And as we've shared with you before, over the years, we have done research on the word agape and the basic meaning, not the definition. The definition is love. But the basic meaning of the word is to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son. In other words, God saw our spiritual condition, and for our spiritual welfare, He sent His Son. Not for our flesh, but for our spirit. Agape is not humanitarianism. We cannot practice loving one another. Galatians 5:22 says that agape, this kind of love, is a fruit of God's Spirit. Can't be produced by man. That's why it's in the future tense here, not a command, because we can't do it. You will love the Lord your God. See, if you know the Lord, if you belong to Him, looking at it from our standpoint back up to the Lord, with the meaning being concerned about someone's spiritual welfare, to love the Lord means to be concerned what He thinks. Spiritually, what does God want me to do? And spiritually, what does God think? Now, you know someone belongs to the Lord when they have that kind of concern. Lord, what pleases You? Lord, what would You have me to do? Lord, what are Your spiritual concerns over and against my human fleshly desires? You will love the Lord your God. Now notice this list, and I'll give you the literal translation. Love Him from out of your whole heart. From out of your whole soul. From out of your whole strength, and from out of your whole mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 and says, and your neighbor as yourself. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes the two, which Jesus said in another place, the two of the greatest of the commandments. The first commandment is love the Lord your God from out of your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength, and your whole mind. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the word neighbor, plaision, in Greek means the closest person to you at any given time. It doesn't mean the person that lives next door to you. It means the closest person to you at any given time. That is your neighbor. The nearest one to you. So the lawyer answers the traditional Hebrew mantra that says, love the Lord your God out of everything that you are and have, and then your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I love the Lord out of my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, how much do I have left over for my neighbor? I have nothing. That's the whole point of the text. The way the Greek is framed, basically, as I love the Lord with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, as I love Him, so as I will love my neighbor. Whatever my relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be manifest in the treatment and expression of my life towards the closest person to me at any given time. If I truly loved you, as God would have me to love you in His agape, that's under the influence of His Spirit producing that agape in me, is that I will be concerned about your spiritual welfare. First and foremost, what does it take? If it's going to offend you spiritually, for me to go to the beach today instead of ministering the Word, I have to deny that part of my life, and I have to be concerned about what is the best spiritual benefit for people involved. So, as I give myself to the Lord, and I just thought of another text, but I can't give you exact verse. I know it's 1 John chapter 5. I think it's around verse 2 or 3. Where it says, that if we love the brethren, we will obey God's commandments. And when I first read that, when I first became a Christian, I thought to myself, what has that got to do with it? That if I love the brethren, I will obey the commandments of God. You see, that is the highest act of love. For my obedience to Jesus Christ is the best way for me to show Christ's love to you. For the Lord to use me as a testimony or as a witness. For people to see my devotion to Christ. For those who do not have a heart for the Lord, it's going to make them mad. And for those who have a heart for Christ but are just really struggling, when you come across a brother or sister that's just totally sold out to the Lord, totally pursuing the things of the Lord, seeking what the Lord would have them to do, it's like a wake that just pulls people along. It's an encouragement, it's a ministry. In fact, I was thinking about that this morning. The greatest ministry that a Christian has, any Christian, every Christian, is obedience. Anybody can preach. Anybody can quote Scripture. But literally, to be obedient to Christ and serve Him from out of your whole heart, doing that which pleases Him, that's the greatest ministry of all. That's why many members of congregations have more of a spiritual impact on their congregation than the pastors or ministers do. All we do is preach. Anybody can preach. But when you're around someone who is just totally following Jesus Christ and totally seeking Him for their will, for their life, and doing that which is pleasing to the Lord in every aspect of their life, that is a very powerful ministry. Verse 28, and Jesus said to him, You answered rightly. Or correctly. Continually do this and you will live. That's it. Now he, willing or desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, here's the setup. He gave the correct answer, but he was trying to set Jesus up. As a lawyer, he says, who is my neighbor? Now he wanted to get into the debate. But I'll tip you off ahead of time. This is so that he might justify himself. He asked a question that is different than the problem. You see, he skipped the first one, didn't he? Love the Lord your God from out of your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength, and your whole mind. He didn't say, what is that like? Who is the person who loves? He didn't say that. He said, who's my neighbor? The parable or story of the Good Samaritan does not answer the question. It doesn't answer who is your neighbor. Jesus said to him, look at verse 30, where he sets up the circumstance, and Jesus, literally when he took him up on his question, that's how the Greek reads, instead of replied or answered as it does in the English, it's a totally different Greek word that means, and Jesus took him up on it. He said, okay, I'll take you up, Mr. Lawyer. And when Jesus took him up on his question, he said, there was a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem unto Jericho. And that's literally very picturesque in Greek. He was going down from Jerusalem. Whenever you travel from Jerusalem out, you're always traveling down. When you're going to Jerusalem, you're always traveling up because it's up on a hill. Jericho was a 17-mile journey, and the drop in footage is about 2,500 feet in that 17 miles. So it's a long, hard road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So there was a certain man who was going down from Jerusalem unto Jericho, and he fell among robbers or thieves, who both after having stripped him and after inflicting wounds on him or beatings, they departed, having left him being half dead. Sounds kind of mumbo-jumbo in the literal translation, but literally in the Greek it's picturing him that they thought they had killed him, but in reality he existed in a half-dead state, but they thought he was dead. They thought they killed him. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up. They beat him so bad that they looked at him and thought he was dead. That's very important for us, because then Jesus said in verse 31, the first person that comes by is a priest. Second person that comes by in verse 32 is going to be a Levite. Both the priest and the Levite are the highest in religious order amongst the Jews. Very self-righteous people. When you keep the law of God, you become a self-righteous person. One of the laws was that you cannot touch or come near a dead person. You'd be considered unclean. So you can't help somebody. If you think they're dead, or even if they're in a situation where they're half dying, what happens if you're helping them and they die and you're touching them? You're unclean. What happens if the person is not a Jewish or Hebrew person? You can't even help them. Because they considered Samaritans, who basically lived in the next territory over from Israel, but they were half Jewish, half Gentile. They were what is called a mixed breed. So they were considered to be unclean. You could not even proselyte a Samaritan. You could a Gentile, a regular Gentile, but if a person was a Samaritan, they couldn't even join up and be a proselyte Jew. They're not allowed. They're unclean, period, no matter what they do. So verse 31, there was a certain priest that was going down in that way. And when he saw him, he passed by along on the opposite side. See, he didn't want to touch him. He wanted to stay away from him. He didn't want to get religiously contaminated. In verse 32, and then there was a Levite. Now the Levite was not a priest, but the Levitical tribe served God in the temple. So you have the priest, he's the head guy. Now you have a Levite, he's the one who serves the Lord in the temple. And likewise, a Levite also, having come along that place, when he came and when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Again, not wanting to bother himself or contaminate himself. This is all an expression of self-righteousness. The third person in verse 33, and a certain Samaritan was traveling. While he was traveling, he came by him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. That's an aorist passive, which means that compassion came upon him. He didn't produce it. Same word used for Jesus when he had compassion on people. Same word used for us when we're commanded to have compassion on one another. Comes from one of the words splanknos, that means intestines. In other words, the compassion is supposed to be genuine and real, coming from deep down inside, not a surface emotional desire to help people. But he had compassion on him. And when he approached him, he bound up or bandaged his wounds while pouring on olive oil and wine. And after he set him upon his own animal or beast, he brought, or more literally, he led him to an inn. And he cared for him. And upon the morrow, and that's a literal translation of the Greek aurion, has to do with the next day. But it's actually an idiom that is literally translated upon the morrow, or the next day. When he was leaving, he took out 2 denarii. A denarius was 1 day's wage. Considered to cover about 1/12 of a motel bill, or a bill there at the end for the care of someone. He had 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. So that means, and they estimate that it could be as long as 2 months' worth of money that he gave to the innkeeper to care for this man. He gave him 2 denarii. He gave it to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him. And anything whatever you should spend more, I, in my return, I myself will repay you." So he says, even after, in a couple of months when I come back, and if he still needs care and attention and you spend more than what I've given you, I'll give you the rest, whatever money you spend more than what I've given you. Then verse 36, Jesus turns to the lawyer and he says, "Therefore, which of these three does it seem to you has become neighbor of the one falling into the robbers?" That's not what the lawyer asked. The lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Which one of these has become neighbor of the one falling into thieves?" See, Jesus turned it around and said, you know, the real problem is that you asked about who is your neighbor, but that's not the problem. In fact, when he was seeking to justify himself, the reason why he asked the question is because the Jewish belief about the fulfillment of Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is that a fellow Jew is your neighbor. So if Jesus would have said, "Your fellow Jew is your neighbor," that's the answer to the question. The lawyer could have said, "Well, I do that. I'll help my fellow Jew." But a Gentile or a Samaritan, I will not touch. So Jesus turned it around and said, the question is not who is your neighbor. The question is your love for the Lord. Because whatever that relationship is with the Lord is what people are going to get from you. And so, verse 37, the man said, "The one who has shown mercy with him, he is the one who has become neighbor." Therefore Jesus said to him, "Go, and you yourself do likewise." Uh-oh, can't do that. A Samaritan, whom a Jewish or Hebrew person considers to be unclean, he's the hero of the story. Jesus always made the Samaritan or the Gentile the Hebrew of the story, to show the Jews that they were self-righteous, arrogant in the keeping of the law, but their heart was far from the Lord. That was always Jesus' message, is that "You honor me with your lips," as he quoted from Isaiah, "You honor me with your lips. You worship me, but your heart is far from me, and in vain do you worship." It was always God's call, his heart throb from the Old Testament all the way into the New. In fact, the first chapter of Isaiah, God says, "I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your ceremonies." Now see, I would have said, "Look, we're trying to keep the law here. We're just doing what you said to do." They were not breaking any laws. God just said, I'm tired of it. Because your heart is far from me." So they fulfilled the requirements of the law in their ceremony and in their animal sacrifice, but their heart wasn't in it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it was just a ceremony and that the animal sacrifice was to share with them the seriousness of sin and the coming Messiah who would die for their sins. That was also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. So Jesus always used the hero of the story to say the Samaritan is the one who had the good heart. And that was demonstrated in his compassion and his care for the man who was left on the side of the road. The lawyer skipped the most important part. It's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the law." And so the young man recited the last half of the law. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The second six have to do with our relationship with man. And so the young man quoted the final six commandments. He didn't quote the first four. "Thou shalt not kill, honor your mother and your father, shall not bear false witness." All the commandments having to do with man. And the man said, I've kept these from my youth." Jesus said, "Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." But he left sorrowfully because he couldn't do that. He could be a good humanitarian. He could be religious. But he couldn't give his heart to Christ. He couldn't just leave everything and follow the Lord. And allow that love for the Lord and allow that devotion, allow that relationship to minister to other people. My one and only focus, this is the message of Jesus, my one and only focus is to love the Lord with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you ever notice that when Satan attacks, when Satan gets us derailed, we find that we give to other things and other people our whole heart, our whole strength, our whole mind. It takes everything that we have so that when it comes time for the things of the Lord, we have nothing left over. Nothing. Wasted. So that when it comes time for us to gather together around the Word, we're just, for 6 days, we've been running around like chickens with our heads cut off. We're so tired and wasted and spent that we barely make it so that we can rest up to get ready for another round out in the world. So we run ragged. Jesus wants my heart. And from that relationship with Jesus Christ, that love for Him will be manifested to others. That love for Him, people will see my response to the Lord and how I serve Him with my time, how I serve Him with my possessions, how I serve Him with my life. People will see that. That is what the ministry is. It has nothing to do with preaching to people. In fact, when we first came to this church, I don't know if you knew this or not, our first 4 years in this church, I didn't minister. In fact, we came out to this church so I could just have a place to sit and fellowship and just listen to the Word. Let somebody else do the talking. They kept asking me, you want to teach us something? No, I don't teach anything. I mowed the lawn. I was the gardener. I helped out. But I said, you just do it. Just give the Word. It finally came to a point where the church just said, give the Word, man. We got to have the Word. Everybody's sitting around wondering what to do. One of the messages was on what movies have come out in the movie theaters this week and what movies a Christian should watch and not watch. So the people just finally said, enough. We've got to get in the Word. So the only reason I'm up here is not only because that's my function in the body of Christ, is just to be in the Word and to teach. If somebody else, if God were to raise up somebody else, I'd be fine sitting listening. But you got to be in the Word. Sometimes I feel like saying, time out! Stop the program. Let's get into the Word, man. Let's do it. If we're going to do it, let's do it. You know, we never get around to it. Because this is the one thing our hearts want to avoid. Our hearts are either attracted to the Word or it wants to avoid the Word. Even as a Christian, sometimes we'd rather be entertained. As we'll see next week, sometimes we'd rather be in the kitchen serving than hearing the Word. Jesus was hard because it's a hard life. And it's hard to follow the truth. It takes the Holy Spirit. Hard for this man, this lawyer, as Jesus turned the tables on him. He tried to justify himself. He wanted Jesus to answer him according to the Jewish Hebrew script. But he got something a little different. The man's religiosity and his prejudices and his self-righteousness was revealed. It was as if the Lord was saying, if you can't do what this Samaritan did, you need to search out your own heart, your own relationship with the Lord, your own approach to the things of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another hour, another time in your Word. And we confess our inability. That's the highest point of our spiritual walk. It's the most mature spiritually we can be, is to confess to you that without you we cannot do one thing. Also knowing and confessing that you are not pleased with our flesh, nor any fleshly responses or fleshly service that we might give. You're only pleased with that which is produced by your Spirit in us and through us. Help us to see that the greatest miracle of all, as this chapter is revealing, is number one, that a person's heart would belong to Christ, that Jesus would live in a person's heart. And secondly, that our hearts would be changed and transformed to care about what is pleasing to you. We spend all of our day and all of our week trying to please others. But the one commandment we're given is to love you with our whole heart, is to care about what you think, to care about what pleases you.